Welcome back to our study of the most important little book that we've been looking at, this book of Jude. Gave you a pop test last week, didn't I? 25 verses. One theme. The theme is to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming once again this morning to come to your word, to inform our minds, to make us wise in how to live our lives in this evil day that you've placed us in. We're here by your design, and Lord, we want to walk faithfully before you. We want to make a difference in our generation. We want to stand firmly in our generation. We want to proclaim your truth. We want to proclaim it to our children, to our grandchildren. We want to live it out and be lights before this world, this watching world. And we need wisdom, and your wisdom comes by being women who know your word. And so this study, in my mind, is so very critical for us, living in a day where the church, to me, seems to have lost its moorings from the truth. I thank you for our church that is so strongly steeped in the truth of the Word of God. Make us women of truth. And we pray you will speak to us this morning very personally. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, if you go to the end of verse 3, so get out your scripture there, we see that this book deals with this very important matter, as I said, to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, when I say the faith, I'm just talking about the truth. I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about the Word of God. We've got to earnestly contend for God's Word, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It was delivered to us, actually, in two books, the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's complete. There's nothing to be added to it. Everything we need comes to us in the Word of God. It's contained there. It stands alone. It's a treasure that every generation of believers has to earnestly contend for. They have to guard it. They have to protect it. And that has now come to us in our generation. And so Jude is calling us to do this, and I'll show you why. Look at verse 4. This is certainly true in our generation. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, and they are using their ungodliness, and Jude is going to help us see they turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, and they deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the truth. The enemy has infiltrated the church. This is what Jesus meant in the New Testament when he talks about how he sows the wheat, and then Satan comes in secretly at night, and what did he do? He sowed tares among the wheat. A tare and a wheat plant are identical in their looks. You cannot discern which is which. And so what did Jesus say to do? He said, just don't worry about it. Just leave it, and at the end of the age, when the reapers come, they will take out the wheat. But the thing I want you to see is that the tares are sown right in the wheat. We think Satan's going to come and we're going to recognize him because he's got a forked tail and he's holding a pitchfork and he looks like that little caricature of Satan that we're familiar with. But Satan disguises himself. And we need to know this. And I want to show you where it says that. Go to 1 Corinthians 11 on your handout. And Paul is talking here, and Paul says, but what I am doing, I'm going to continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. And see, he's talking about some people here. They've crept in unnoticed. And they're claiming they're the same as Paul. They're apostles too. But the truth is, they're false. Go to verse 13 there. For such men are false apostles, Paul says, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, Paul says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his, that's Satan's, servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. There they are. They creep in unnoticed. This little letter is a call for us to have discernment and to be wise. I think it's important for us as women to study this, because I think women are more gullible. I know I am. And we need to understand this is part of learning about spiritual warfare. And so we cannot afford to be gullible in the church. And Jude is going to help us to recognize who the enemy is. Oh, they may know the gospel. They may know how to talk Christian talk. They may be in places of leadership. But we must be very, very careful, because they've crept in unnoticed. And Jude is going to show us how to recognize this. So to help us understand this morning, I want to give you a thought, and we're going to write this on our handout. You see, the Christian church, when I say the Christian church, everything that claims to be Christian in our world, the Christian church, it actually has two entities. So let's write it down. There's the visible church first. And that's just everything that puts Christian in its name. The visible church. It bears the name of Christianity and everything that Christianity claims. And so there's just that big, broad, visible church. And then there is the invisible church. That's number two on your handout. The invisible church. Now, the invisible church is the church that it belongs genuinely to Christ. They're genuinely redeemed. They're true. And so I can go out in the world today and I can just make mention the name of Christianity, and to some people it will conjure up a thought, and to others it will conjure up another thought. It can have a lot of reactions in the world. Some people may say, oh, well, you hate. You're a bigot. You're prejudiced because you're a Christian. You're too narrow. Or they may say, for those who really know Jesus and who've really experienced the goodness of God in his transforming grace, to you it's a thought of, oh, the gospel is so wonderful. I don't get why everybody doesn't come to Christ. And I have very positive thoughts. Although in other people, it brings up negative things. But what I want to say this morning is the Bible makes it very clear that every generation has to deal with those who are false in the church. They've rejected the truth, the narrow truth of the Bible. So we've got to be discerning. And the battle for truth is inside the very realm that I'm going to call Christianity. It's not outside the realm. It's a fight that's inside the realm. So why do people reject? Why do people not fully embrace the gospel message? I just kind of went through scripture. I pulled out some thoughts. Why do people reject? And don't write them down, but I'm just going to give you a very fast list, okay? It's because some people have hearts that are hard. And so when the gospel message comes to them, it doesn't penetrate their hearts. Maybe it's because of persecution. Maybe people, because of the worries of this life, they don't receive the gospel. And then the Bible mentions the deceitfulness of riches. And then this. I mean, actually, the teaching of Jesus is a hard teaching. It's a teaching that you are to deny yourself, and you're to take up your cross, and you're to follow him only. That's a hard teaching. It's a costly way of life. And then sometimes Satan comes in. He confuses people as to who the person of Christ is. And then there's the fear of being alienated. And then there are people who just love the world too much. And then there are others who really just sort of take a superficial approach when they hear the gospel, and they don't really pay careful attention. And maybe the thoughts or the truths of the gospel just kind of slip their mind. Or maybe they have an unbelieving heart, scripture talks about. Or maybe they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it, and then they have an increasingly heart, a heart that increasingly becomes hardened and more hardened and more hardened until finally it's just completely too hard to ever receive the gospel. And then there are those who just are rebellious. Then there are those, the Bible mentions, that don't combine faith with the hearing of the word. And then there are those who are disobedient. There are those who are lazy, the Bible says. Then there are those that just, they're not interested in coming and being part of a body in a church. And they do what Hebrews says. They forsake the assembling of themselves and they fall away. And bitterness is another thing that will keep you from the truth. Sexual immorality. I mean, when you think about all of the reasons that keep us away from fully embracing the truth, it's actually a miracle when you get saved and God takes you off that broad road and he puts you on that narrower road. Jesus even said as he was giving that picture in the Gospels of the broad road and the narrow road, as he was giving it, he said this: many are on the broad road that lead to destruction, and few are they who are on the narrow road that leads to life. He says, few are they that find it. What we're studying today in the book of Jude is not popular teaching in the church today. Fighting, contending for the truth. And that's because I think the church in general has become so undiscerning in the mood of our day. You cannot be dogmatic about what you believe. You've got to be very tolerant of everybody. That's the mood of our generation. I mean, if you draw hard lines, it's going to be tough for you. You'll be persecuted for that. And so we want to be ones that expose these lies that are in the church. But just know this, if you do, you may be viewed as an enemy of the church rather than a friend of the church. Now, Jude is going to have a lot to say to us about how to fight this battle. And so we said in verses 3 and 4, he gives us the theme of his book, of his letter. And then we've been studying last week and then for this morning, verses 5 through 7. And here he's really getting into the heart of the letter. And so, write this down. He starts out with a warning to defectors or to apostates. Or another way to say it, to those who have departed from the truth. He's already told us in verse 4 that their condemnation has been marked out long beforehand. They're already doomed to judgment. That was determined a long, long time ago. But he's going to come in verses 5 through 7 and he's issuing this warning. He's given three examples from the Old Testament stories that these readers would have been very familiar with. Now look at verse 5 with me. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. Stop right there. We're going to see in this portion, he's not going to go into details in these stories because he's just simply making a brief reference to these stories. He's wanting to trigger their memory because they already know these stories. They know these stories very, very well. And last week we looked at the first example of a warning. And so write it on your handout. It was to the Jews. And it was in verse 5. Now look at verse 5 again. That the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He brought them out, and then he destroyed them. That's a sad commentary. And so the story of this actually comes from Exodus 16, 6 through 14, if you want to go read it. But these Jews, they experienced the power of God. I mean, more than any others. It was an amazing experience. They saw the plagues. They experienced the deliverance of God and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and how the angel of death passed by where the angel saw blood sprinkled on the door. They walked literally through the Red Sea on dry land. And then when they got on the other side, they turned around and witnessed the drowning of the whole Egyptian army. And not only that, God had given them the law, written by the very finger of God on tablets of stone. And then as they were in the wilderness, he fed them with manna. They were thirsty and water gushed out of a rock. These were all miraculous things. They had experienced the goodness of God. They had seen it. They had tasted it. They knew the truth about God, and yet they turned their back on God. They rebelled. They complained. They murmured. They griped. And they turned away from the truth of God. They would not trust God. They would not believe God. And so as they were coming now to the promised land, they came to the city of Kadesh Barnea. And they stopped there and they sent two spies from every tribe to go in and look at the land for 40 days. And you know the story. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, "It's a good land. God has given it to us. Let's go get it." But the others were like, "Oh, we want to go back to Egypt. Oh, please, let's appoint us a leader. Let's go back to Egypt. Why, we'd be better to go back to Egypt than to die here. They're giants. We are grasshoppers." And so because of that, God wanted to destroy them right there on the spot. But Aaron and Moses fell on their faces before God and said, "Oh, God, please don't destroy these people. If you do, it will be a testimony to all the nations around us that you are not a good God. Please forget, please overlook." And so God, because of that prayer, did not destroy them, but he did say, "None of you will go into the promised land. None of you 20 years and up, you're going to die in the wilderness. Your corpses are just going to die." Now that's an example. This is a whole generation that was apostate. They turned away from the living God. And at that point, everybody but how many? Two. Who were they? Caleb and Joshua. Now, that's a very narrow road, isn't it? Wide is the road that leads to destruction. There were millions that died for unbelief, for turning away from the living God, for defecting. Only two were allowed to go in. They knew about God and they walked away from God. Now that was last week's lesson. And today's lesson is very interesting. And so let's write down, the next warning comes through a certain group of angels. So write that on your handout. We see that in verse 6. And actually, verse 6 and verse 7 are tied together. And we'll see that as we go. Now, we just see this example in verse 6. Just one verse, but boy, is it a powerful verse. Look at it. It's a very interesting subject. It's a startling illustration, actually. And it has to do with something we're very curious about, and that's angels. This is a group of apostate angels who were judged. Look at verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, I wish he had given us more details, don't you? But obviously, this is a story that his audience is very familiar with. He just brings it up by way of reminder to make his point about the destiny of anyone who knows the truth and actually walks away from it. Now, who are these angels? What is he talking about? When did this happen? Where did this happen? But whatever it is, it's something that is common knowledge to them, so it must be somewhere in the Old Testament. It's talking about a group of angels who are in eternal bonds. They did something so serious that God put them in chains to keep them so that they would never repeat their folly. So in verse 6, they did what they did. He's going to describe it in four ways, and let's just write down what the verse says. Number one, here's the first thing. They did not keep their own domain. That's what the verse says. God had given them a domain, and they didn't keep it. They went outside of it somehow. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. He says this, they abandoned their proper abode. God had given them a domain. Now go down to verse 7 and just look at that with me, because it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as thee, since they who were living in Sodom and Gomorrah, they did something in the same way as these, speaking of the angels. There's the connection. There's the connection. And then we see this, write this down in for number 3, they indulged in gross immorality. Whatever they did, it was especially gross. That word means it was out of sync with their nature. It was something like what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Do you know what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was? Their major sin of those cities. It's a lot like New Orleans.
Immorality.
But what particular immorality? You see, the word sodomy comes from homosexuality. And so these angels, they left their place. In some sense, they left their spirit realm. They came down and they indulged in gross sexual immorality. And it's compared to what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is an interesting lesson I would never choose to teach you. And then he adds in verse 7, look at this in verse 7, they went after strange flesh. So write that on your handout for number 4. They went after strange flesh. What does that mean? Well, the word strange means different. It means different. They went out after creatures outside their realm. Now, write it this way. Here is the link that I want you to see. The men of Sodom lusted after angels. And the angels lusted after angels. Women, human flesh. And we're going to talk about in a minute Sodom and Gomorrah, but just let me tell you this, since they're so linked together. You see, the men of Sodom wanted to rape the angels that came to see Lot in Sodom. When angels take on male form, they always take on the form of a man. You'll never find a woman angel in Scripture. And so these angels took on the form of a male, and they committed horrendous acts of lusting after human flesh. They moved out of their own normal spiritual angelic domain. They came down all the way to engage in sexual immorality with beings of a different nature. Now, the only possibility in Scripture where this event took place, we find in Genesis chapter 6. So look on your handout. But I want you, before we look at Genesis 6, let me say this. What they did brought them under God's judgment. And that's where they are right now. They are right now under darkness, in eternal bonds, with no way of escape. God has locked them in the darkest place in his universe. Look at 2 Peter first, because you see, Jude and 2 Peter are comparable. And 2 Peter mentions this very same thing too. Look at it in verse 4 there, chapter 2. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. But let's go to Genesis 6. The first 8 verses tell us the story. Now, it came about, you've got to remember, we're right before the flood here in Genesis. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now stop right there. You see, we are right now at this point in Scripture 120 years away from the flood. Okay? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, and the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now notice that phrase, sons of God. Ancient Hebrew sources say this term refers to angels. This is the view the early church held. It cannot refer to humans because they're sons, they're male. There's no mention of female here. So it could not be a term that refers to the human race. Now, let me tell you what happened. These fallen angels took on the form of men. They came down. They left their proper abode. They left their spiritual domain. They left the realm that God had assigned to them. They took women. They had babies. And they produced a lot of little Rosemary's babies. Now, you old women know what I'm talking about when I say Rosemary's Baby. That was one of the first demon movies that ever came out. I'm just talking about a race of people that were part demon, part human. It was an unredeemable race. And so God had to destroy the world. It was a group of people possibly called the Nephilim. They were men of renown, it says. That means violent. They were violent. And so these angels departed from their proper abode, and God judged them. Now that brings us to our third example. You probably have a million questions, but we're going to move on. And that comes in verse 7. We've kind of looked at it. And so write this down. We've seen an example of the Jews who apostatized, an example of angels and their judgment, and now we're going to look at a group of Gentiles. So put that down. You see, when God looks at the world, he sees Gentiles and Jews. Now go to verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as the angels indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, like the fallen angels, they were also involved in a perversion from their intended design, and they went after strange flesh. They went after angels. And the story comes to us out of Genesis 18 and 19. It's just a terrible story. You see, the truth about the living God had come to this area because Abraham had moved into this area, and his nephew Lot was living with him, and the two got so prosperous, so much livestock, they had to separate. And Lot took his family and all of his livestock, and he chose to go and to live in Sodom. Sodom was in very deep perversion. And in Genesis 19, we have the story of how two angels who had visited with Abraham left, and they were going to see Lot, and they were going to Sodom. Let's read what happened. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, speaking of these two magnificent angels that were coming in, they had taken on the form of a man. He rose to meet them. He bowed down with his face to the ground, and he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house." And so Lot says, "Spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, however, "No, we shall spend the night in the square." Yet Lot urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and they entered his house. And Lot prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house. Notice, both young and old. How many was it? Well, it was all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot, and they said to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us that we may have relations with them." They were going to rape these men. But Lot went out to them in the doorway, shut the door behind him, and he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Now, stop right there, keep your finger there, and listen to me. Lot had lived there now. Lot was a witness to the living God to these people. They could know the truth through Lot. They didn't want to know the truth. And then Lot's going to do something I'll never understand. Look at it next. "Behold," Lot said, "I have two daughters who have not had relationships with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do to them whatever you like." What kind of daddy is that? I don't get it. "Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien." They're speaking about Lot. And already, look, he's acting like he's a judge. Now, stop and let me tell you this. If you're going to stand in a wicked generation and speak the truth, they're going to say, "Get out of my way. Who made you the judge?" Right? Go back to Scripture. "Now we will treat you worse than them." And they pressed hard against Lot, and they came near to break the door. But the angels, the men, reached out their hands. They brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here?" And then he goes on to give Lot a way of escape. Isn't it odd? They were struck with blindness. And they weren't even concerned about the blindness. What did they continue to do? Weary themselves to do what? To find the doorknob, to get to the angels. That is the deep perversion of homosexuality. It's really very, very sick. There are these beautiful creatures. I think it's so bizarre that he would offer his daughters. This is just an amazing attitude among those who are caught up in the sin of homosexuality. It is out of control. And even when they're struck by it, they're wearying themselves. Now, this is a very important story and incident in the history of the Old Testament. It's brought up again and again. For example, Deuteronomy, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Matthew, Luke, Romans, Peter, and Revelation, and of course, here in Jude. You will hear reference to this story. And so, Teresa, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, God absolutely incinerated Sodom, Gomorrah, and all the cities surrounding. And some archaeologists have said that there's evidence that there was a great rupture in the earth's strata in that very place, some kind of explosion that blasted the whole section into the air and just dropped it back down, and literally that whole area was burning oil and sulfur, and it happened in less than an hour. And Jude tells us where they were going. Go back to Jude. Jude says they're under the punishment of eternal fire. You see, defecting from the living God is a serious thing. God has given us three dramatic, unforgettable, historic illustrations of apostasy and what the end of apostasy will read. And Jude is meaning this to be a warning to the reader, to let the reader know just how serious apostasy is, and to really stir up the readers to be people who earnestly contend for the faith. Now, next week we're going to get, this is a very carefully crafted portion of Scripture. He starts off with three examples of judgment as a way of warning. Next week, when we move into the next verse, we're going to see three characterizations of an apostate. He's wanting you to be able to recognize them. And that is a very interesting study. I don't want you to miss next week. And then he's going to give us three people in the Bible who were apostates to help us. It's very carefully crafted in threes. Three examples of judgment, three characteristics of an apostate, and then three examples or three people who were apostates. And so we'll pick up next week where we left off. This is not warm and fuzzy, is it? But is it something we need to know? Do we need to know how to recognize those who have secretly crept in? And do we need to be stirred up in our hearts to be women who stand for the truth in our generation? Yes, we do. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, would you do those things through this study of Jude? Would you help us, Father? Yes, he wanted to write just rejoicing in salvation, and we do rejoice so in salvation. And yet we want to be wise women who live lives of truth, and who are not gullible, who are not sucked into deception. So help us, Father, to stand firm in the faith. And thank you for these lessons. I pray you'll bring these ladies back next week, because what we're going to learn next week is critical. And I just thank you, Father, for your word and the power of your word. And it's our joy to study it together every week. Thank you for letting me be a teacher of your amazing word. Thrills my heart as I get into it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week. Yes.
We will have